Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll make a few comments in the first 13 verses. We have already in previous weeks looked at some of this. Our focus will be on verses 14 and 15 in reverse order. So, with your Bibles open, let's simply begin by reading verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 15. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, that you are filled with all knowledge, and that you are able to admonish or counsel one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you more boldly, unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, in remembrance, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are and your wonderful grace. And we thank you for this time to spend together in your word. Bless the ministry of your word to the children. Bless the ministry of your word around the world, wherever the word of God is opened. And we pray this, we look to this together, that our hearts would be fully open to receive your word. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These chapters are filled with practical exhortations and very important ones. We started chapter 15 with the exhortation that we are not to please ourselves. That's probably one we should put on a mirror somewhere. Rather, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. And then in verse 4, we're given one of those verses that tell us something of the great wonder of why we have the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God. For those things were written aforetime, those things, whatsoever things were written aforetime, are for our learning. Not for our entertainment, not to try to show us something that's interesting, but for our learning that through patience and perseverance and the comfort of Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, you're going along in life and you just never know when you really need to be anchored in hope. Did you sense an anchor in hope from the letter that Marcia wrote? If you don't have a copy of that, let me know. I'll make sure that you get a copy of it. It was a letter that demonstrated their anchor is in the Lord. Their hope is in the Lord. And we don't have to have something traumatic as they are experiencing to experience the hope that is ours in Christ. Going forward now to verse 15, Paul mentions that he spoke with them with more boldness. Possibly, was he more bold than on other places? I'm not sure. You read any of the Apostle Paul's letters and you sense a tremendous boldness. I've written to you somewhat boldly. What does it mean to have Christian boldness? Well, you're not ruled by the fear of outcome, but you're ruled by the overruling desire and need to present the truth of God, to tell the truth, to do the truth. And so, that can be a tremendous struggle in our culture. I watched a DVD last night and heard testimonies of some teachers in public schools, and they were testifying of how that they were torn, pulled in their hearts back and forth, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel, loving Jesus, and knowing that if they mentioned Jesus in the classroom, that would probably be their last day in the classroom. And one of them was asked, what would happen if you mentioned Jesus in the classroom? How long would you have? And this very sweet lady said, I believe that would be my last day. And sure enough, 2 weeks before the end of school, she acknowledged in a letter that she would be resigning, and she told in the letter why she was resigning, that she could no longer deny her faith. She could no longer be silent about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for her. They moved all the school children away from her, escorted her to get her things, and escorted her out of the building on the same day. But there came a point in her life where she had to manifest a Christian boldness to honor Jesus Christ no matter the outcome. Now, there are many examples in the scriptures of boldness, of men and women who stood for Christ regardless of the outcome. When it was all said and done, Esther would say, if I perish, I perish. But she would go before the king and make her appeal. In the book of Romans, and many times it's just a matter of speaking the truth directly, speaking the truth in such a way as to apply it to the hearers. And so let's just look at some examples from the book of Romans. And going back to chapter 6, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. This is chapter 6, verse 12. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's bold. That's direct. It's confrontive. It's not dilly-dallying around. It's not beating around the bush. It's saying, don't let sin reign in your body. And when we say the word let, we say, well, will you let me do something? We're asking for permission. That's not the meaning here. It means it must not be. It must not be. And when you and I read this, we don't simply need to read this as, well, we're going to get a history lesson from the Apostle Paul dealing with Rome, the church at Rome. No. When we read it, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and God is saying to you and I today, don't let, are you a Christian? Then don't let sin reign in your body. Very strong word, right to the point. Regardless of your claims, he would go on to say basically in chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, and on verse, go to chapter 8, he says, if you're not in the, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's bold, that's direct, it's confrontive. If you are not possessed of the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, but I believe that I believe in God. So does the devil. That's direct. That's confronting. And that is a way to experience boldness. We need to receive the Word of God in the bold way it was given. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. The Christians at Rome needed this. Do we need this? Hello? Yes. Every bit as much as they did. Now, in chapter 12, he has gone through the tremendous display of giving the gospel in the first 11 chapters. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy. Notice again, we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and my body sins, but my spirit doesn't. There's some people who believe that. And so it really doesn't matter what your body does. Over and over again here, he's saying, don't let your body sin. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. So this is powerful. This is direct. They needed it. We need it. So all of this is confrontive language. Now, these are things that they needed to be reminded of. That is a theme that comes across in Scripture. Peter would say it several times, I'm reminding you of these things. Paul uses that several times. We can turn to Timothy, and Paul exhorts his young pastor friend, his young son in the ministry, Timothy, to be bold. And a very familiar passage to us in chapter 4 of Timothy. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It's just the kind of people that, it's just the kind of stuff that people love. How many movies is there advertisement about come to this movie because it's filled with reproof and rebuke and exhortation? Is that what the movie industry is built about? Is that what television shows are built about? How many even Christian songs have direct, confrontive teaching or God-focused teaching in them? A lot of the new ones don't. But he says, Timothy, preach the word. Rebuke, reprove, exhort. For the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, shall heap to themselves teachers. They are not atheists. They're not even agnostic. They'll heap to themselves teachers, somebody to tickle their ears. They shall turn away from the truth. They love to hear stories and fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. So boldness, very much needed. We're confronted with it in the Word of God. And we're to especially be confronted to ourselves. You cannot be confrontive to someone else if you... have you ever noticed how that we want to give ourselves a lot of space and we want to read the riot act to somebody else? And Jesus says, well, here's how I want you to handle this. I want you to picture a plank and a splinter. Contrary to what you think, you're the guy with the plank. And they only have a splinter. Now, in our mind, oh, I might have a little splinter, but they've got a plank. The couple sitting before, well, they have a long list of the faults of their spouse. Oh, but I'm not perfect. I've got a splinter. They've got a plank. They don't have a plank. They have a lumber yard. And I have it categorized. And Jesus says, no. You've got the lumber yard. You hypocrite. Deal with that. Then you could have a ministry toward their splinter. Don't we just love the way Jesus instructs us? No, that doesn't come natural at all. But that's the Lord's way for us. Now, when we get to chapter 15, verse 14, there is something here that is very, very significant. He says, I am persuaded of you. Really, in the book of Romans, Paul does a lot of teaching. He gives the gospel. He wants these Christians to understand the lostness and salvation, and in view of the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. If you are have people who are being evil to you, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He gives lots of practical instruction, but there's no real section in there where Paul says, you know, you Roman Christians, you're not a very good lot. When Jesus dealt with the seven letters, all for maybe one or two, he would say, now, I like this about you. You're doing this good, but this you need to repent of. And I'm not suggesting that the Romans, the Christians, had nothing they needed to repent of. But the point of it is, this is just a letter filled with instruction and not really point blank focusing on any particular needs that they might have. Even though you can well assume that for any of the positive instruction, it was confronting need that they had, which would be true for any of us. But now he's going to say something that's very powerful to them, and it's very powerful to you and I. He says, and I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. What we're looking at is the will of God for every Christian. You are full of goodness. You saints. You say, you might not be as full as you ought to be. I might not be as full as I ought to be. But the goodness is what? Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have goodness. Not something you created, not something you earned. It's a grace gift. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit was flooded your heart, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. And so you are in a state of rich moral character. You have moral excellence. You have the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that for these Christians, he was giving an honest evaluation. They were a good church. Doesn't mean that they were perfect. Doesn't mean they had no sin. Doesn't mean they had no room for growth. Of course they had room for growth. Of course they had things they needed to deal with. But he was commending them. And I would like to say to the saints at Southside, I commend you for being a church filled with goodness. Not that you and I don't have room to grow. Not that there are not things to deal with. But there are many manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in and amongst and flowing through this congregation. And I've seen it, I've witnessed it, I've benefited from it for many, many years. Not only were they filled with goodness, but they had all knowledge. They were not only a good church, but they were a biblically sound church. They had knowledge. They had understanding. Wherever God is really being heeded and followed, there's going to be a balance of truth and Christ-likeness. Of Christ-likeness and truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's going to be the teaching of the Word of God, the rebuking, the reproving, the receiving of doctrine, where we're listening to God, where we're following to God. There's going to be a love of truth. Truth and godly character go together. So here was a church that had godly character and truth. And I commend so many of you. You are students of God's Word. Many of you have a good hold on basic and even serious doctrines of the Word of God. And many of you have studied for years and you continue to be students of the Word of God. And so you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Doesn't mean there's no room to grow. But notice the third thing. And you're able to admonish one another. You're competent to admonish. You're competent to counsel. The word there is the word from which we, is in some circles, there is an awareness of something called nuthetic counseling. This is the word. It means to lead someone away from that which is false and into the true path by warning and by teaching. Now, all the verses that we have read previously where Paul was exhibiting boldness, that's exactly what he was doing. He was counseling. He was giving forth the Word of God. He was warning of things to avoid, and he was saying, here's the truth to lay hold of. And so Paul commends the saints at Rome. You're able, you're qualified, you're competent to counsel. How many of you believe you are competent to counsel? I've been to many pastors' meetings. I can't tell you the number of times we'll be talking about something and the pastor, well, I'll just say, what, I'm no counselor. He says, I can't counsel. I don't do counseling. And I'm thinking, well, what are you? If you don't do counseling, are you a Christian? I mean, I didn't say that. I've not even thought that. But, I mean, it's a valid question. This is not some elite group that Paul is dealing with here. He's talking about that which is to be normal Christianity. Normal Christianity is people who are experiencing and manifesting goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. They are in the Word. They have knowledge of the Word of God, the ways of God. They're not turned about by every wind and doctrine. They're sound. They're grounded. And they're competent to counsel. By the way, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 for a second. Because there's a real danger. You know, one of the most dangerous things you could do would be to be a student of the Word of God and not use it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he's in verse 11, he says, you know, I've got many things to say to you, hard to be uttered. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what happens when you take in the Word of God and you do not act upon the Word of God and you're content just to have Bible studies and even to talk about the Bible studies and share your opinions about the Bible studies, but there's no application and there is no living out and there is no sharing that with others? You sit, you soak, you sour, you sin, and you separate. I've seen it too many times. It's sickening, it's heartaching, it's heartbreaking. People who sit, they soak, but they don't share. They're like the Dead Sea, receives all this wonderful fresh water, but doesn't give anything away. They sour. There's a deadening spirit, and they become susceptible to sin. They move into sin. They separate. You wonder where they are. Or they might be present in body only. Back to Romans 15:14. The saints at Rome are able. They're qualified. They're competent to counsel. You know, you have to sort of feel sorry for Paul and the apostles and Jesus Christ, because they did not know that the only ones who are competent to counsel are worldly trained psychologists and psychiatrists. They didn't have the benefit of their knowledge that has come in the last 200 years. It is commonly believed in the world and commonly believed in the churches, and commonly believed in the pulpits, that pastors, and certainly the rank-and-file Christians, are utterly incompetent to counsel. You have nothing to say. You can't help that person. You don't have a degree. You didn't go to school. You don't know about all these philosophies. And there are hundreds of them to choose from, incidentally. There's no way that pastors or the rank and file Christians can handle psychological problems because they've not had humanistic psychological training. There are many others who would say, unless you are professionally trained as a Christian psychologist or psychiatrist, you cannot help people with serious problems. Now, whatever God does through such people, I rejoice. And if there are people who are helped by a atheistic, paganistic psychologist, and they get some sort of counsel and they get something and it helps them, I'm happy for them. But let's be reminded that any change that is not a change toward God is not good change. What it does is alleviates the pressure and the consequences of a life separated from God or from a path separated from God, and may wind up having that person be happy and sane straight to hell. Again, I assume that you understand that the modern psychological world is a new kid on the block of the last couple hundred years. And there is a big book, and they're coming out with a new one. I forget what it's called. But they list all of the things that are considered mental illnesses. And it is well documented. There are many psychologists and psychiatrists who have written and who have testified openly and unashamedly exactly how ailments and predicaments or mental problems get put in that book. They have a group of people. Let's say you're it. And so here is some behavior that is set forth. And so the group says, well, I think we ought to call it ADHD. All in favor say aye. Everybody says aye. That's it. And now the drug company who is involved in this process, they go to the bank happy, and now they're going to decree all of your children is ADHD. We're the most drugged up society in the world. And it's all because people who are educated, who are the only ones who know, and everybody else are dummies, they decide that these are ailments, and they decide that this is the solution. And if you don't agree with that, you are ignorant. You are out of touch. It's very common for people from the pulpit to the pew to go and sit before such people. And yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Whatever you say, no questions asked. Take this three times a day. Yes, sir. Whatever you say. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to be hard or harsh. I'm trying to help us to face reality. In the light of the thinking of today's world, I have, if what they're saying is true, I have no idea how the church survived 1,800 years without them. But the church did. And God has not changed what He says. And you know what He says to every Christian at Southside? You are good. Not human goodness. God implanted goodness. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And the fruit of that Holy Spirit, among other blessings, is goodness. Moral character. And you are empowered and and given a want to by the indwelling Holy Spirit to want to have fellowship with God. And just like those early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the Word of God. And you are competent to counsel. You say, I'm not. Okay. Get over it. Get in step with God. If we will take this, if we'll take God at His word, it will revolutionize the way you do Sunday school, the way you do worship services, the way you do your personal Bible study, because you'll realize you're not only having that time to have fellowship with God, and you're not merely having that time so you can have something better for you, but you're having that time because God is wanting to equip you. There's somebody in your world who needs hope, who needs truth, who needs to be set free, and God wants to use you as an instrument of His healing. There's nothing more boring under the sun than just to be a church-going, church-attending person. And that's why there's so much entertainment in the churches today, because people are bored to death and they're under the lying mentality that the only person who can do anything significant is the person or the people who are up on stage. They have gifts and talents, but I'm just Joe. And as long as I come and tend, I put my money in the plate, people will smile at me, and I guess I'm okay. But I have nothing significant to contribute. And God says, you are equipped to counsel. And you say, Lord, if that's true, I'm in pre-kindergarten. We then sit at His feet and work your way on up to the next step. Now let me ask you, does this encourage you or convict you? Let me give you an example of this. And I'm going to go to a story. I was thinking about an example for this. And wouldn't you know it, that little old Anabaptist came up again. Cornelius Artes de Man. And I'm thinking, I'm going to share this so many times, you're going to dream about him. Praise the Lord. He was 17 years old. He's surrounded by all of these guys who know. They know. They've been to school. They are the ones who know. He'd been a Christian for 2 years, 17 years old. He's been arrested. And in the process of them talking to him, one of the things they said, well, won't you... As you're asking me to name any books of our church, the Bible is our book. He's 17. Which has reigned in the church since the beginning. The priest asked, is the Bible big enough for you people? And have you enough with one? Yes, I replied. It is too big for us. The priest laughed. What becomes then of all the books written from the time of the apostle by learned men who have received the Spirit of God as well as the apostles? Did they write in vain? Such men as Jerome, Gregory, Augustine, Ambrose, these were certainly good and virtuous men, were they not? I replied, were these the four pillars upon which your church is founded? The priest said, yes. To which I replied, I do not know anything of them except by hearsay. They were pious rascals. If they founded your church, if indeed it is a church as may be seen. The priest drew back and exclaimed, why? I continued, Christ did not found His church upon learned men. Neither did Peter, Paul, Stephen, John. Rather, they received rods on their back, stones on their head, sword in the neck. That's just the short part. 17 years old. Was he able to counsel? He's just 17. He was full of goodness, full of God's word, able to counsel. And of course, it all comes down after many months. They're promising him so many things, a future position if he will only recant and turn from the Anabaptist faith. And he says, there is no higher position than to be a child of God, and no greater honor than to be a voice for him. Is it not encouraging to know that God can so equip even a 17-year-old after just 2 years? And by the way, how did it happen? Well, he joined himself to this group for evening Bible study, and he became a Christian. And it says, when he confessed Christ as Lord and Master, the leader of the group became his instructor in the faith. You know, if you or I signed up tomorrow for some new job, especially if it paid $100,000 a year and you knew nothing about it, and the company really wanted you to succeed, they would assign you someone to train you. And you would give them your ears. And you would take notes. And you'd go home and you'd study. And you'd pay full attention. You'd watch their every move. That's how he became in 2 years. He was introduced to Jesus Christ. It was not just an escape from hell. He's the disciple of Jesus Christ. He's a soldier of the cross. There's a world of darkness out there. There are people who need to know Jesus Christ. There's what Jesus died on the cross for me. He may call me to die for him. I want to be found faithful. I want to honor him. Do you see that when we understand why we're really here, that from henceforth it will radically change how we do church? It will radically change how we spend our time in Sunday school, how we spend our time in worship, how we sing. Or we can go out of here and just go to lunch and forget it all. Yes, we can. I hope we don't. Do we realize how significant, how exciting this makes daily Christian living? You are competent to counsel. The early church didn't have the psychiatrists, the psychologists, the therapists. They didn't have clinical experiences. They didn't have any mind-altering drugs. But when the Holy Spirit moved Paul's pen to tell the Christians at Rome that they were filled with all goodness, they were filled with knowledge, they were qualified to counsel, whatever kind of counseling needed to be done at Rome, the saints in the congregation were able to do it. He didn't say, now, there's a lot of teaching that needs to go on in the church, and I'm here to do it, guys. I'm an apostle. No. He writes a letter to the congregation and says, you're it. You don't need an out-of-town expert. In the normal course of life, for a church, the believers can counsel one another. Problems are resolved in the sufficiency of Scripture and in the corporate love and support of the community of the redeemed. Look in your notes to the paraphrase of Colossians 3:12-17, and let's see this beautifully laid out as Paul wrote the Colossians. As God's picked representatives of the new humanity, purified and beloved by God Himself, be merciful in action, kindly in heart, humble in mind. Accept life and be most patient and tolerant with one another. Always ready to forgive if you have a difference with another. Forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. And above everything else, be truly loving, for love is the golden chain of all virtues. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of the same body, you're called to live in harmony. And never forget that to be thankful for what God has done for you. Let Christ's teachings live in your hearts, making you rich in true wisdom. Teach and help one another along the right road with your psalms and hymns and Christian songs, singing God's praises with joyful hearts. Teach the wisdom that you've learned from the Word of God, and teach and edify one another with your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some of the greatest counseling that will ever come will come from godly hymns and godly songs. Have you never had the experience of being totally out of it, just depressed, discouraged, and you start singing possibly How Great Thou Art? Or you start listening to it? I have several CDs with godly hymns, either played or sung, that I often listen to. And I experience exactly what he's talking about here. And if we come to this place with vision, whether it's in the morning service, whether it's a men's meeting, whether it's prayer meeting and we're singing hymns together, whether it's a home meeting and we're singing hymns together, God is up to something. Yes, as was pointed out earlier, before an audience of one, we lift up our voices to Him. It's not about performance. But it's not only to praise Him, but there's the overflow of the edification of the saints. The place is the church. The source is the Word of God. The counselors are the people of God who are saved, who are filled with goodness, who are filled with knowledge, rich in knowledge of Christ's Word, giving them wisdom and counseling each other with godly praise. Biblical counseling is built on the reality of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that divine power has been granted to us, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And again, 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. As we get ready to close, let me read you a quote from John Murray, who wrote, "There is no situation in which we as men of God are Christians, whoever you are, no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises for which the Scripture as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God is not adequate and sufficient." He says the Scriptures are able to, they're capable, they're adequate, to fully equipped to every good work. And then he goes on to say, the Scriptures do not contain everything. They are not a textbook on electrical engineering, shipbuilding, unless you're building an ark, or 100 other disciplines. But they are entirely adequate as the textbook for living and for changing our living to conform to God's requirement. The problem is not that we do not have what we need in the Bible, but that we do not have enough of the Bible in us, which we need. Second Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory." All of these core beliefs led Paul to make this statement, which is true not only for those Christians, but for us. You're good. You have the goodness of God in you because the Holy Spirit lives within you. You're a student of God's word. God's truth dwells within you. You have knowledge, and you are able to give godly counsel. That's why we gather. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's getting darker. And God says, therefore, all the more, assemble and encourage one another. Look at the bottom of your notes. What's the word of God to you today? If you're a lost person, obviously, the Holy Spirit's work is going to be one of convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment and lifting up Jesus. And the word is look and live. Look to Jesus and live. If you're a child of God, the will of God is clear and exciting and it's transforming. You're full of goodness. You're taught in the word. You're competent to counsel. Go forth and live it. And if you don't, you can sit, you can soak, you can sour. You will go down a period of declension and descend and separation. But one other thing as we close, some of you have gone down that road. And you are a slave to another lie from the devil. I'm not close to the Lord like I used to be. I know I'm not. And I can never be useful in God's kingdom again. That's a lie. We can't begin to imagine how far from God David got. But go home and read Psalm 51 again. When he repented, he knew that he would be useful in God's kingdom again. There'd be a song restored to his heart. And sinners would be converted to him, to the Lord. And you follow David's life, and he limped for the rest of his life. But he was useful in God's kingdom. And that's the will of God for you. If you're here today in the secret of your heart, you know that you've fallen away from where you were. Come home. Dear Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the wonder of the calling for every Christian. That is, while it's a wonderful thing to have a work day and sweep floors and fix carpet and fix lights and have fellowship in the midst, we rejoice that none of these things are without significance as we do them as unto you. But Father, we want to confess today that according to your word, that it is the will of God and the provision of God for every Christian to go forth competent to counsel. Father, may this be a day of revelation, a day of transformation, a day of stopping in our tracks, turning in the right direction, getting at the foot of the cross, going forward. Father, we bless you for all the things that you've already done through various ones as they have shared out of the overflow of their heart what God has done in their life, what he's doing in their life, the hope that they have in him. Father, I realize that most likely when Marcia wrote that letter, she never had a thought, I'm going to give some counsel. It's just the overflow of life and godly counsel, godly exhortation from a testimony is blessing many. Not because she went to school, not because she has a degree, not because she knows the wisdom of men, but because out of the overflow of their fellowship with you, she and Wayne have drawn closer to you these last 6 months and they have an intimacy with you that is precious. And we ask, Father, that your grace would continue to sustain them. And now, Father, speak to us through them, even as you speak to us through a 17-year-old kid who astounded the elite of the elite, who did not flinch, and with respectful boldness stood and expounded the Word of God. Oh, Father, we thank you that in these darkening days that you have exciting things that you're going to do in and through people sitting right here in this room. And for this we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.